Stay on your feet as I read to you from Psalm 146. It says, "Praise the Lord and praise the Lord, O my soul." All right, three of you said amen. We're going to try that again. "Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. "Do not put your trust in princes, nor a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs and he returns to the earth. In that very day, his plans perish." The ground's level at the graveyard, isn't it? "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves righteousness. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down." That's a good word, amen. And Psalm 146, he starts by praising the Lord. And he says at the end, he says, "Praise the Lord." 147, the same way. "Praise the Lord." He ends, "Praise the Lord." 148, same way. He starts saying, "Praise the Lord." He ends by saying, "Praise the Lord." Psalm 149, same way. He starts by saying, "Praise the Lord." He ends by saying, "Praise the Lord." And Psalm 150 does the same thing. He says, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness." He's all in all, amen. "Praise him with the sound of a trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes." Sounds like he wants to use everything to praise him, amen. "Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals." And here it is. "Let everything."
Everything.
Now see if the person beside you is breathing. Go ahead and check it out. "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. Give him praise this morning. He's worthy. Hey, let's give him praise this morning. He's worthy. Praise you, Lord. You are worthy of our praise. We thank you for your love and your long suffering. We thank you for your sacrifice. We know you're good. God is good. And all the time. Say it with me. Some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name. Or give him praise one more time. So we have a nursery next door and a middle school. Up to middle school, you're dismissed. Last week I didn't preach, so that means you're in trouble this week. The Holy Spirit showed up and done what he does. I love roses. Can you tell? I don't know how a basketball player who grew up in a holler turned to a coal miner, finally called to preach, wound up loving roses. But I love roses. So these are left over from Hannah's wedding. The Minyards married Hannah, their daughter, to John Perkins yesterday. But if somebody wants to bring roses in every week, I'll take them. They're beautiful. I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to do a little expository work right there. And then I'm going to talk to you about the Holy Spirit, because that's where we're going to end up with the Holy Spirit there. And then I figure by the time I'm get done talking about the Holy Spirit, I'll make the Baptist and the Pentecostals mad, so I'll probably be right where I'm supposed to be. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to see what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in just a minute. Just a few minutes, actually. And I want to look at verse 1 of chapter 5. And this first verse, we want to look at a word here. That Greek word is mimetes, and it's the word we translated here, imitators. "Therefore, be imitators or of God as dear children. The word is mimetes. Mimetes is the word in the Greek. It means to be an imitator of God. Now, it's a verb. It's connected with a verb. It's always connected with a verb, which verbs do what? So if you're going to be an imitator of God and Christ, you must have some what? People who say, I believe in their mind and never see any outflow of that, that's not true. The Bible says you can't have faith without works is what? Dead. Now, we don't want works preceding faith. That becomes religion, right? That's what the Pharisees practice. But once you've come to faith in Christ, once Christ has come into your life, the Holy Spirit has invaded your life, you automatically will or should desire and be a part of God's work. Mimetes means a verb. It's a verb connected to this word, and it's a continuous state. So in other words, God, now hear me well, God wants us to be imitators of Him continually. That means you don't smile at the world and go home and chew your family out. I didn't get one amen. I'm going to say it again. We all put our best foot forward a lot of times with people we do work with, business with, right? We got a smile on even if we're not feeling it. But then sometimes we can go home and be a junkyard dog, right? Our family needs to put a chain on us. You know, I'll never forget being at a Promise Keepers meeting when they were given an altar call, and the guy who's a friend of mine, who's one of their speakers, who was the chaplain for the Colorado football team when they won the national championship, Riles is his name, and he said this statement, and we were in Thompson Bowling Arena, which holds more, I know it pains Kentucky to hear this, but it holds more people than Rupp Arena, and it was full of men. And when he gave his altar call, he said, you know what? He said, some of you men are here today, and the only relief your family gets is when you're not home. And I just watched, because that was a word from God, and I watched men all around me start breaking. And thousands of men went up front to that altar that day. So the Lord wants us to be Christians where? Everywhere. How long? All the time. That's what that word's trying to convey to us in the Greek. It means to be somebody who's continually imitating the Lord. And then he says, and walk in love, right? What's Corinthians say in 13? The greatest of these is what? Love. Walk in love. He talks about faith and hope, but he said the greatest is love. So walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us and offering a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And that's what we recognize with communion this morning. So he gave this, and so he wants us to walk in love as Christ. There's a scripture that Jesus said, this is strong stuff. And the Bible don't need a whole lot of commentary if you just read it how Jesus says it. He said, if you don't forgive, hear me now, you don't get forgiven. It's illegal to hold unforgiveness in the body of Christ. If you don't forgive, Jesus said this, I'm just quoting what he said, don't get mad at me. He said, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. Take it and do what you want to with it. That's as plain as it gets right there. It doesn't get any plainer than that. And then he says, but fornication, we know that's sexual immorality, uncleanness, lends itself most of the time in the Greek to sexual immorality. So that uncleanness, we've watched our culture cut loose with sexual immorality, not only our culture but the whole world. And then covetousness or lust or greediness goes along in that covetousness. Let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. So he says, if you're going to be in the body, if you're going to be an imitator of Christ, get away from these things. In fact, most places in the Bible where we do where we're challenged with sin, most of the Bible says for us to stand our ground, trust the Lord, except for two situations. One of them is sexual immorality and idolatry. The Bible says, get out of town. That's what it says. Don't hang around. Don't stand your ground. Get out of town. That's why Joseph ran off and left his coat, right? Because he knew he had to get out of town, right? And so he says, don't let any of this be named among you if you're in the body, right? Then he says, neither filthiness, and look what else he says, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So he brings us back to giving of thanks. So he tells us, don't let any of this stuff. Now, that's all works of the flesh, right? Things that Paul said, we got to die daily. We got to crucify this flesh. Because when we wake up every morning, guess what? The flesh is renewed. He likes to have his way, right? He wants to do his own thing. And I preached a lot in the last few months, spent couple of months on the difference between the soul and the spirit and the body, right? And so the soulish man, he cuts his album out. Remember that? He cuts his own grooves, and he likes to have his way. But the Holy Spirit is designed to come into our lives, invade all of our realms, all of our spaces, and start bringing the life of God to those. So that when you get up, you're led by the Spirit and not by the flesh, right? That's the goal for a Christian, not just for the preacher, that we would be led. Now, I'm going to say this. We're living in perilous times. Paul told us the word perilous means dangerous in the Greek. I was watching, or actually I get most of my news off the radio. I was listening to an account where Los Angeles is the troubling in Los Angeles because the communities now that weren't getting crime and murder, it's all coming in. Now, I go to Chicago usually every year because I meet with Israel and the Jews about things going on over there. When I first started going to Chicago, probably in the 90s, and having meeting with people from Israel, I was told, do not go below 26th Street because they can spot a foreigner a mile away. And you're a foreigner if you're not a part of that neighborhood. It doesn't matter what color your skin is or what nationality you are. They know who belongs there and who don't, right? And the last time I went, guess what they said? They said, don't go below 55th Street anymore because they can spot a foreigner a mile away. Our cities are in chaos. They're dangerous. And it's not just the cities. It's out in the country, too. Indianapolis, their murder rates have been climbing. It's just all the cities are struggling with that. But not only cities, rural areas struggle with that some, too. We live in dangerous times, and so we need to be aware of that. And since we live in dangerous times, the greatest thing you can have going for you is to be led by the Holy Spirit. Now, He will lead you and direct you, and He'll keep fear from being a part of your life, all right? So we may come back to this in just a minute, but I drew these circles for a couple of months, and we have a spirit that is dormant, we have a soul man or person, and then we have a body or the outward shell, the flesh. In this soul, you have a mind, you have a will, and you have emotions. All of that's part of your soulish makeup. Your spirit is dormant until the Holy Spirit brings life in there with Christ. So most people govern their lives with these until they get born again, right? Remember that? Now, what happens in the soul realm is that's where decisions are made. So how important is it once you and I are born again through Christ, how important is it once the Holy Spirit takes up residence there for Him to start influencing and overtaking the soul? Because that's where your decisions are made, right? Your body gives your soul man promptings, right? That's why you know when to eat, right? Your body gets hungry and your soul registers, hey, I need to go get a steak. And a shrimp cocktail or whatever. So your body starts trying to send signals because it wants this soulish man to make a decision, right? That's why it's hard to fast. Because you got two things working against your spirit man. When he's telling you to push the food away for 3 days, 7 days, whatever, or even a meal. The spirit man's saying, hey, we need to get in line with God. I want to get in a spot here to be more in tune with God. And that happens when you fast. It becomes a lot clearer spiritually. And so what happens is the soul man says, well, I'm used to playing this record all the time. We eat at 12 o'clock, and that's just the way it is. Right? He's already programmed. And then he gets a little help from the flesh because the intestines start rolling over and doing cartwheels, right? And so then there's a lot of pressure for the soul man to forget about what God said about fasting and see those golden arches in the distance and just sin, just collapse right there. That happens, right? So this is how we work. Maybe you didn't realize this, but that's how you work. All of us live like this. Now, the person who's the most successful is the one that gets the most out of his soulish man. Because the soulish man will make, you know, my legs cannot get on the treadmill unless my soulish man makes a decision to go do it. You see that? So that's why it's important that's why Paul stressed keeping our minds renewed. It's interchangeable with your soulish man. You got to keep your mind renewed and you got to feed it the Word of God. If you just feed off the world, the news and all that, listen, my mom said the other day, said, if you don't know what to be afraid of, son, just turn on the news, they'll tell you. And she's right, right? We get all kinds of information from the world. They just keep feeding us. And that's why the monks at the monastery limit what they let come into their soulish man. Because they said, God did not design us to process the amount of information we're trying to process. That's not. God wanted us to learn how to be still and know Him and know His voice. And I've tried to learn some of that from the monks as they share their side of the story. But you're making decisions right out of here. And you may be good at it. Some people are better with their soulish realm than others. Some people get trained. They grow up in a household, or maybe they go to the military or something, and they get real disciplined with their soulish realm. Or maybe they're involved in some kind of activity that really disciplines them with their soulish realm. And so when they get saved, their soul man's programmed maybe better than others. They're more skilled at whatever, right? Maybe at business or at exercise, taking care of their body. You can develop habits in the soul realm that are not all bad. But what happens is this soulish man will interfere with the spirit man if he's allowed to have his way over the spirit. Once you get born again, your spirit person is supposed to run your show. Why? Because now he has the Holy Spirit alive, right? Now, think about this, and this is the model of this in the Old Testament. The Bible says when Jacob and Esau were coming into life, when they were born, that the older shall serve the younger, right? Esau's going to wind up serving Jacob, even though Esau was born first. That is a picture of salvation. The older man is your natural man, your soul and body. You were living before you got saved, right? We don't get saved in the womb. We get saved some point after we're born, right? Born of flesh, of the water, and the spirit. And so I am a soul-body man with a higher level of processing. You and I have bigger processors, if you can think about in computer terms, which I'm not very smart about computers, but you think about I do understand the processor, the larger, the more speed and all that. So we, as humans, we're made in God's image, and in our soulish person, that realm, we have a bigger processor than animals. We have the ability to recognize and do things, make decisions they can't make. So we're the highest form of God order. We're made in His image. He made Adam and Eve in a perfect state. They fell, and so God offered us redemption by this dormant spirit coming to life once we receive Christ. That's how salvation works. And so now this soul man, he's used to getting his way, and then the spirit man comes to life, and he's starting to say, hey, we need to go this direction. The soul says, well, we've always went this way. And the spirit man says, that way is going to lead to death. We need to go this way, right? That's how it works. That's how, all right, so let me go on here. I'm trying to get where I need to get. He says, in verse 5, he says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, the things he just told us to get away from, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. So those people that are going to live that way are not going to heaven, right? Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. All right? So he's telling us to stay away from this stuff and not join ourselves with them. And that word fellowship, let me go on here. For you were once in darkness, but now you are in light. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Just go ahead and set your mind up this way. God never does anything shady. He always operates in light and truth. So just go ahead and govern your mind that way. Let it be governed to know that God always speaks in truth and love. He doesn't do anything shady. And he says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's our goal, right? And Paul talks about that in Romans, that to know the will of God, right? He says what is good and acceptable and perfect. Those are three adjectives modifying the same thing. And that's another thing that people preach wrong for a lot of years. There are not three wills of God. There's one will being modified by three adjectives. God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's what the Spirit's saying there through the Apostle Paul. There's not three wills. Some of you probably grew up, I grew up here in Istwa. At least you're in the permissible will of God. To make God have three wills makes God less than perfect. God has a perfect plan for your life, and He wants you and I in it. Now, to make God have three wills means that God is also tolerant, right? God is not tolerant. Just go ahead and tell your neighbor, say, God is not tolerant. There's a big difference between God being tolerant and what he really is. He is merciful. That's what he is. He's not tolerant of sin. If you think God's tolerant of sin, you need to take another look at the cross. He let them nearly beat his son half to death and nailed him to a tree because of sin. God hates sin. If we can learn to hate sin the way he does, and he knows how devastating sin is. He knows what it's doing. He's watched countless millions of people go to hell since the creation of Adam. He's watched what sin has done to our world, to individuals, to the eternal destiny of people. He thought it was so serious enough, and he tells us the wages of sin is death. He thought it was so serious enough that he would nail his own son, his only begotten son, to a tree. That's how. So God is merciful. When we're out of the will of God, we're experiencing mercy, not tolerance. There's a big gap between those two words. And God gives us mercy. And then in verse 11, he says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." And some of you have heard this word, koinonia. It's the Greek word for fellowship, for communion. But it's a powerful word. Let me just give you the definition. I won't write this one on the board. But it's a powerful word. It says, those who have no partnership, no participation, and listen, no contribution to. So take another look at the things you're involved in. If you're behind an organization that's against Israel, get out of it. We're getting ready. I'm this close to quitting Facebook at this church. I'm getting tired of their antics. We've got other forms of media. If you're behind an organization that's against Christians, get out of it. You got to make sure you know where your money's going. Make sure you know what it's doing. Know the unions you're a part of or whatever. Find out. And I'm going to take you back to verse 7. He says in verse 7, he says, therefore do not be partakers with them. We're going to come back to Ephesians. Run over to Romans chapter 1 with me. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. But the whole chapter of Romans, first chapter of Romans, chapter 1, talks about all the sins that God's going to not happy about and people are going to be destroyed over. But in verse 28, he picks up on the heels of talking about people who are involved in sexual immorality, homosexual, all those things. Verse 28, he picks up, and look what he says. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, is that not our culture in our world today? That's our culture. They don't want to give account to God. They don't want God involved in their lives. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, malicious things that he told us not to have, not even be mentioned around us, right? Don't let any hint of this be in the Christian life, right? Then he says, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers. Remember how he talked about our speech in Ephesians? Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. We live in that time. Disobedient to parents. We live in that time. Undiscerning. That's why you need the Holy Spirit leading you. Untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, all these things, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, right? He told us the same thing, the wrath of God comes, those people are not going to heaven. He said, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So there's a group of people. Do you know how a lot of people practice sin today? Through voyeurism. Can I get one amen? They practice sin through voyeurism, through technology. They involve themselves in other people's sins, other things that God detests, and they do it through voyeurism. Do you think God knows what he's talking about 2,000 years before a computer ever showed up? He knew what he's talking about. That's why when you look at the word sorcery the last five times in the New Testament, the Greek word for sorcery that we translate sorcery is pharmakia. It's where we get the word pharmacy. Do you think God knew we was going to have a drug problem in these last days? Hey, God's way ahead of the curve. You need to listen to him before you listen to the news. I'm going to say this, and I know this bolsters my position, but I've been in this 30-some years, so I don't care. What I'm saying to you out of here is more important than you're hearing on the news. Can I get amen for that? Amen. And it's not because this is not my word, it's His word. Now back to Ephesians 5, he says, "For it is shameful to even speak," in verse 12, "those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." So that's how God works. Do you know why God brought Goliath out of the shadows? He was in the shadows until God brought him in the valley. God brought him out in the open because He intended for His people to overcome him. That's what God does. When you get a situation that it comes to light, don't let fear strike you. Just remember, God's bringing Goliath to the valley so you can hit him in the head with a stone and drop him dead. Amen. You can give the Lord praise for that. The devil loves to stay in the darkness. So when God exposes him, God's not exposing him to put us back on our heels. God's exposing him because greater is He that is in us than he that's in the world. Somebody give the Lord praise this morning. So then he says, "Awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Let me run back to Romans real quickly in chapter 13. Let me show something here to you. Romans 13, verse 11. "Awake," he said there in Ephesians, but in verse 11 he says of Romans 13, "And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." He's talking to us Christians. "For now is our salvation." Now you realize he's talking to Christians the whole time. He's saying Christians don't be involved in this stuff. Because you know what happens to the people who get involved in this stuff. Don't let it be named among you. Then he says in verse 11, "Awake out of sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Look at this. Knowing this, the time is high time to awake out of sleep. "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Now that's true in both cases. I got this hourglass to remind us how close we are to the end of time. But nobody in this building has the promise of tomorrow. Do you realize that? I've buried people from a few days old all the way to 99 and everywhere in between. None of us have the promise of tomorrow. So we need to redeem the time. That's what he's going to lead into. He says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness," which is exactly what he was saying in Ephesians, "and let us put on the armor of light," no shadows. "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness," and that's partying basically, "not in lewdness and lust," that's sexual immorality basically, "not in strife and envy," that's eros, wanting things my way all the time, "but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." That's exactly what he's teaching us in Ephesians 5. Let me go back to Ephesians. He says, "Awake you sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Redeeming the time. Exagorazo is the Greek word for redeeming, and it's an interesting word. In Colossians, let me turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. You can hold your spot there in Ephesians, then we're going to come back to that, and then we're going to move on. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, he says. Colossians 4 and 5 says, "Walk in wisdom." Now, if you come to this church, you're going to get the word. I could tell you stories, but all I can do, if I tell you stories all service long, all I'm going to do is hit this soulish man. If I give you the word of God, I'm going straight after your spirit man. He's the one where all the power's at. And that's why we need to feed on the word of God. "A man shall not live by bread alone," that's what the soul would like to do, "but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." In verse 5, he says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." In other words, be ready to be a witness and redeem the time. This Greek word, exagorazo, means, the word we translate redeem, means to rescue from loss or, listen, misapplication. Now let me ask you this. I kind of briefly threw this out because I didn't get to preach last week. Would God be okay with your schedule? Is He okay with your schedule? Do you spend time in His Word? Do you let people pass you by all the time that you know you should share the love of Christ with? Are you more interested in who won the ball game than what God said? Not nothing wrong with the ball game. I love ball games. But I'm just saying, is your schedule designed such a way that it's all about you? Or is your schedule designed where God can step into your life, speak to you, you spend time in prayer, you spend time in His Word, and you're available to Him? Now, God's not the kind of person or the kind of God that monopolizes all of our time. He don't make us do anything, right? We see, I mean, He wants us to desire to do that. What I would say to you, enjoy your life. Enjoy it within the boundaries that we know the Word teaches, and we just went over some of those boundaries. Enjoy it. Enjoy your life. But always be available to God. If He wakes you up at 3 in the morning and you're not sleepy, I know right away. If I wake up at 3 in the morning and I'm not sleepy, I know the Holy Spirit woke me up and it's time to go pray. Or maybe Reed says he's wanting to show me something. You're busy, right? You're busy. You're in the middle of something. Somebody walks by and the Holy Spirit says, hey, I want you to say something to them. Make sure you're available. You may be right in the middle of fishing. Reel that baby in, then go catch that guy and tell him about Jesus, right? God's not a fuddy-duddy. He's not trying to keep us from enjoying life. He wants us to be available to Him. Peter and those guys were out fishing, right? They were doing their thing. And then Jesus come by and said, I need to borrow your boat. They said, yes, sir. They cast the boat out, and Jesus taught from the boat. So that's what we got to be like. We got to be keep fishing, but when the Master comes by, is anybody feeling this besides me? When the Holy Spirit shows up, be available to Him. Turn the TV off. Shut the computer down. And when you go to pray, how dare you answer your phone? I just throw that out there. Shut your phone off if you're going. How dare you stop talking to God to go talk to a human? Can I get an amen? Amen. It's a good practice. It's a good practice. Now, I won't be there at your house looking in the window saying, don't get off that phone, get over and pray. But just think about it, right? Just think about it. You might hear that, though, now. I heard him say, get off that phone, go over there and pray. So just make sure God gets some undivided time. Don't let Him always compete with everything. Is anybody feeling this? He's above all that. He's the greatest resource we have. Don't make Him compete with all your stuff. Give Him some time. Give Him offer yourself up and just be available. Be available to the Lord. And let me go on. Okay, I'm going to hurry. He says, redeeming the time here because the days are evil. So then you walk circumspectly, not as fools, as wise, redeeming the time. Making sure your time is not being lost. Making sure the time of God is not being cast away. Making sure it's not being misappropriated. It's a good word. And then he says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So he wants us to be filled with the Spirit. That's the goal. That's the secret of the power and of the success of the Christian life, is to be filled with the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is a part of the Godhead like the Son. Three are one. One of the best ways to describe it, although we are finite here, I don't think the Trinity has fully been discovered. Maybe when we get on the other side. But like an egg, a shell, a yolk, and the white. Like water, and the water is probably the best one. You have ice, you have liquid, and you have vapor. So the ice is the product we see, right, of Christ. The water is God. The vapor is the Holy Spirit. So something in that realm, all right? I don't claim to be an expert on that. I don't know anybody who's an expert on the Trinity. Some may say they are. But it's like one guy said about, one scripture said, you can't be wrong, you can only be different. Everybody's got, yeah, you'll think about that later. All right, so here we go. We got the Father. And Jesus said something about the Father. He said, the Father is greater than I. So we know everything stems from the Father, the Son, that He's begotten of the Father, all that. But all of the Godhead was in place before the creation of the world. Because when you read Genesis chapter 1, it says, let us make man in our image. That's the plural, and the word Elohim is used there. It's the plural form of God. All right? Unlike Jehovah in different places. In other words, God's, by using that word, God is using the Trinity there. Let us make man in our image. So He did. So the Holy Spirit, let me say a few things about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was already here before the world was created, all right? The Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament. He didn't just show up on the day of Pentecost. He showed up in a different way on the day of Pentecost, and we'll get to that. But he was in the Old Testament. He showed up in a different way. He was in the New Testament, and then he showed up on the day of Pentecost in a different proportion, I should say. And then he's in the tribulation period. He has to be, because there's all kinds of people getting saved during the tribulation period. The Holy Spirit is here during the tribulation period. He has to be. So he's never not been here, but he's been manifested in certain ways. Now, there may be a moment, you know, when the rapture takes place, there's going to be a moment when the church is gone and the Spirit is not operative in anybody. So you're going to have the absence of the Spirit working in people, and you're going to have people gone. However long it takes the first person to realize what's happened and start calling out to God, who knows how long that'll be. Or if the Holy Spirit is suspended momentarily, but he's got to be in the tribulation period, because there's, and I'm going to prove that to you in just a minute, because they're getting saved all over the place in the tribulation period, and you can't get saved without the Spirit of God. So it's the Spirit. What I want to dispel from the Baptists to the Pentecostals and every other group in between, what I want to dispel is these ideas that have come out of men that are not in the Bible. Let me, first thing I want to say to you, the Holy Spirit's always been here, and he's always going to be here. All right? He may be suspended. There's some stuff there in Thessalonians that they wrestle over between the church and the Spirit. I understand all that. And I understand that when the church leaves, the Spirit won't be operative in anybody. So that's all part of that. So it could be a measure of both of those. But when the tribulation period gets going, I'll show you in just a minute, there's countless people getting saved. And the only way that can happen is if the Spirit of God's here moving. So he's either returning back for the tribulation period, or he left with the church and he's coming back during the tribulation period, or he's momentarily suspended during that time. Now, let me show you something in John. Let me show you the Old Testament. Let's go to Judges chapter 14. In Judges chapter 14, I'm going to show you the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Because you've got people who say the Holy Spirit was never here till the day of Pentecost. That's a lie. That is not true. He was here in Genesis chapter 1. He was here working. And the other thing I want to dispel to you in a minute is that crowd that says you can be saved and not have the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks directly against that. You do have the Holy Spirit, but there's a greater portion of the Holy Spirit that's offered to us in Acts and what I just read in Ephesians. He wants us to be filled with the Spirit, right? Now look at Judges chapter 14, verse 6. He says, and the Spirit of the Lord, see that? This is in Judges. It's in the Old Testament. Now the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, speaking of Samson, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. Now you better have the Spirit of the Lord if you're going to fight a lion. So, and there's all kinds of places in the Bible where we, now what was going on in the Old Testament was, the Holy Spirit was here when creation was going on, and the Holy Spirit was around, right? The Spirit moved on the face of the deep, right, when creation started, the Bible says. So now the Spirit is working through the Old Testament, but he's not giving himself to anybody. In other words, the Holy Spirit is here, and Jesus is going to prove that to us here in just a minute. You're going to be surprised. If you got a slant on the Holy Spirit that's not biblical, you may get surprised, but I think it'll be clear to you this morning. The Holy Spirit came and rested on people for a moment for a task, just like we read here. They had to be empowered by God's Spirit. So he was working in the Old Testament, right? He was leading them. He was leading the children of Israel. Now, when we get to the New Testament, let me show you something. Let's go to John 14 and 17, the Gospel of John 14 and 17. Look what Jesus says. The Holy Spirit's working in the New Testament. God didn't have the Holy Spirit in a closet somewhere and say, the day of Pentecost is happening, go on down there now. I can't believe some of the stuff that comes out of pulpits. So anyway, in verse 14, verse 17, he says, the Spirit of truth, let me back up to verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, which is paraclete, that he may abide with you and forever. All right, it's going to be forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. He's with you. Do you hear that? He's telling his disciples, he's with you, and he will be, hear it, in you. That's what changed at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has always been around, and he's always been a paraclete, or a, that's the Greek word for helper. Somebody, the word paraclete means somebody to come alongside you. And the reason I want to share this with you this morning is because the church, the body of Christ, better be leaning on the Holy Spirit more than we ever have. I mean, we've stepped into that kind of time. We've stepped into the last days. So that's the second. So we know the Holy Spirit's in the Old Testament. We know it's in the New Testament. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. Let me show you Revelation chapter 7. Look at verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9. I'm going to try to close. I got a lot to say, but I'll just pick up another time. Look at verse 9 in chapter 7 of Revelation. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne. The elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders answered, saying, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So people's getting saved during the tribulation period. That's good news. Because if the Lord comes back today, I'm leaving some folks behind that I love. And all of us can probably say that. So what's going to happen in the tribulation period is going to get so intense. Today's the day of salvation, right? It's going to get so intense that becoming a Christian in the tribulation period most likely will cost you your life. It costs you your life. So today's the day of salvation, right? So the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament. He's in the New Testament. He's in the future. He's all part of God's plan, all right? That's the Holy Spirit's not been in a closet somewhere. He's just been dispensed differently, right? In the Old Testament, he'd show up and do a work. He would remove himself, right? In the New Testament, he's walking with these guys. But what happened on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit made himself available for us to take home. Think about that. I want to put it in those words. The Holy Spirit would show up. We see him show up in Isaiah where the Spirit moved in the temple and you couldn't even walk in it, you know. See him show up with other people. The Bible says the Spirit of the Lord was upon the guys who chiseled the gold. Yeah, that's right. So this exclusiveness is what's kept the body of Christ divided. That's why there's so much controversy over the Holy Spirit and other things, because people put their own slant on it. Let me tell you something. That's the same thing I've told you about communion and baptism. Communion and baptism were going on before the law in the Old Testament. We didn't start that stuff in the church. We kept using it because it was always a picture of what God wanted to show us. The Holy Spirit didn't show up to the earth for the first time on the day of Pentecost. Can you imagine what kind of chaos? Is it enough chaos in the Old Testament with the Holy Spirit showing up? Can you imagine what chaos would be in the Old Testament without the Holy Spirit hanging around? So what happened on the day of Pentecost, he came in a different dispensation. He made himself available to take home with us, right? Have you ever been around a child where they've used something? Maybe it's been at your home or it's been in a different setting, maybe at a care facility or something. And one day the person in charge has said, you know what, I want you to take that home with you. And their eyes light up, and they just get so excited. You mean, really, I can have it? I can take that home with me? It's mine? That's how we should feel about the Holy Spirit. Because those Old Testament guys probably looking at the New Testament thinking, you guys are probably, the devil probably run and hide from you all. Wouldn't they sorely be disappointed? You're going to have the Holy Spirit inside of you, not just hanging out with you? See what happens? That's what the difference is. Let me take you to some other things Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, and then I'm going to close. Stay in John 14. This is back up to verse 12. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also greater works than these he will do. Now, why would he say that? Because
the Holy Spirit's going to come inside of us. In fact, the Bible said, and we have a few people that were called out, John the Baptist, he got filled with the Holy Spirit in his womb, in his mother's womb. Now, that's a big advantage. I agree. But that was God's plan. You get filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, you coming out. Yeah, you ready. He probably came out of the womb prophesying, right? And then he says, if you do ask anything in my name, I will do it. So if you keep my commandments, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the Lord equates love and obedience. That's how he works, right? If you want to know if you love the Lord or not, see if you obey him. And I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper. And that's what we read already. To abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And that was good news to them. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So things changed for the apostles after the day of Pentecost. And he said, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live and you will live also. All right? In verse 25 he says, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor be afraid. So the Holy Spirit has come to give us confidence, strength, to keep fear away from our lives, give us power, authority. But the Holy Spirit didn't come to speak of himself. Turn with me to John 16, just a couple chapters over here. And then I'm going to close. We'll get back in this another time. In John 16, verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage. Everybody say, my advantage. That I go away. Two reasons. He's going back to his rightful spot as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's on his throne. That's to our advantage. And then he's going to send the Holy Spirit in a measure like we've never seen him before. Your advantage I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So what he was telling these guys is the Holy Spirit is with you, but you're going to go into a whole different dimension because now the Holy Spirit's going to take residence in you. Paul says in Romans, if we don't have the Spirit, we don't belong to Christ. So when people get saved, and let me say it this way, and I'll show you an illustration of this probably next week. But when people get saved, you get the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. But if I could take you back to this first drawing, and you may not. I'm going to say two things here so you can really get the understanding of what the Holy Spirit came to do. The Holy Spirit didn't come to make people superstars. And he didn't come to bend to my will. That don't happen. The Holy Spirit came to conquer you and I. So once the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of us through salvation, his desire is to usurp his authority and what? Conquer us, thereby what? Filling us. That's what Paul said, I want you to be filled with the Spirit, not yourself. That's the design behind this, right? So the Holy Spirit conquers. And when he showed up on Pentecost, guess what he went after the first thing? The tongue. You know why? Because it's the most deadly member we have. And he knew if he didn't get control of people's tongues that we would be detrimental. That's why we've made doctrines and theology. The Holy Spirit is a practical part of God who is very supernatural, who has all knowledge, who is part of the Godhead. He come here. His greatest work is done when Matthew Robbins is conquered by the Holy Spirit. That's when his greatest work's done. Then that opens me up to a world of possibilities. Because now the Holy Spirit not only has taken up residence in my life, he's gained control of this whole person. That's his desire. And when that happens, you can start seeing things like the apostles saw, right? They were filled with the Spirit. They started seeing all kinds of things, miracles, all kinds of things happening. And that stuff's not done away with. It's just the church has gotten, most of the church don't even know who the Holy Spirit is. They don't call him a he, they call him an it. It's like he's some kind of shadow. That's bad. But the Holy Spirit is just as real as Jesus, right? He's far, and so they got this supernatural encounter with the Holy Spirit, and it empowered them to be more successful in their Christian walk, to share the love of Christ with us. So God wants to fill all of us with His Spirit. He wants us to be filled with His Spirit so He can use us in our full capacity. But the church world just kind of drifted away from all that and got confused about the Holy Spirit. If you'll go back, I could run you back to some places. Two of the biggest churches in this country promoting the Holy Spirit, you might pass out when I tell you who it was. It was the Methodists and the Nazarenes. They got away from it too. The Holy Spirit, people just kind of pushed him aside. Who do you think's behind that? He don't want us to have any power. He don't want you and I conquered anymore. He still likes to have inroads into our lives. He wants us to where he can still gouge us and push us around. But the more the Holy Spirit controls this man or whoever you are, and then we no longer live by our mind, will, and emotions, but we live by the Word of God, because that's what's going into this guy. Hey, man, you can come to the instruments. If you don't, I'll keep preaching because I got a lot to say. So the Holy Spirit has always been, he's available to us, but what happened on the day of Pentecost, he became available to us to take home. It's like maybe you were riding someone else's bicycle and they took you home, or you, every time you got to go over there, they let you ride it. And then one day you went over there and they said, hey, we got you one for your own. You can take it home. I mean, that's a game changer, isn't it? To a little child, that's a game changer. Now, let me explain it to you this way. I wanted to show you a clip of this, but I got cumbered about. How many of you ever been to the lake? How many of you have been to a pond or a river? How many of you have ever been to the ocean? If you step in the water, and the water's up to your over your feet or up to your knees, you're in the water. But Jesus is calling you out there. Just keep walking. That's what it's like to be filled with the Spirit. Just keep walking. He wants to, the word baptize means to be immersed or consumed by. God wants to consume us with His Spirit. And we're going to need that. We're going to need that as we walk through these last days, because we're going to need His power and His help. And more than all that, we're going to need His guidance. Now, I'm going to give a little 15-minute, I'm going to do a bunch of these in the next few weeks, of those 15-minute hitters that are up on our YouTube channel, because we're getting a lot of hits with those 15 minutes besides our services. Because we're trying to reach the lost, or maybe the prodigal who says, oh, I'll give that guy 15 minutes. It's harder for some of them to give an hour, right, to sit down. All of us may be that way to some degree. But here's something I want you to think about. A mature Christian has these two things. They have discernment and detachment. They've learned how to discern by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they've been crucified to the point that they can detach themselves from the world. Those are the marks of a mature Christian. Discernment and detachment. Let's stand to our feet. Wash my knee, and just like I said earlier, make yourself be available to the Lord, right? He's not going to come in and monopolize all your time. He's going to let you go fishing or whatever. But just be available to Him, right? Be available to Him. And like Wash my knee says, he says, who's going to be the Lord? And basically, there's a Chinese Christian church over there because of Wash my knee, basically. He paid the price to get the church up and going in China, which we have a missionary who still suffers a lot and has a hard time over there. But Wash My Knee is basically the breaking into the Chinese culture with Christianity. But he says, like I said, God don't come and just invade our lives and take everything from us and stop us from having fun. That's not who He is. He just wants us to be available. And wash my knee, in order to be detached, wash my knee says, whatever you have, hold on to it loosely, because God may require it of you. He may ask it of you. He may want you to do something. He may want you to take that IRA and send it to a missionary. Oh, did I say that? I did. I just said that. Don't have, listen, Christians, this is a blanket statement, but it's a good one. Don't have anything in your life that God's not allowed to touch. I don't care if that family heirloom's been passed down for six generations. Don't have anything in your life that God's not allowed to touch. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this moment that we have, and it's a solemn moment. And we know your Holy Spirit invaded us last week to do a specific work with healing and things. But I know you're talking to us this morning, and you're trying to get us in a place where we can receive more of you. And as I step into this moment with this group of people and all those that are watching around the world, in Africa, wherever you're watching right now, we need the Holy Spirit. We cannot make it on our own. We need your presence. We need more of you. We want you to fill our lives. We want you to lead us and direct us so that we're not making decisions in the dark based on what we think or what we feel. We're being led by you. And that's when the Father gets all the glory. You said that you didn't even come to speak of yourself, that you came only to speak of Jesus. That's how much humility is in you, Holy Spirit. We recognize with our own humility how much we need you so we can live a life that's pleasing to Jesus, and we can be witnesses for him if you help us, if you come alongside and fill us. That's what we want. If you're here this morning and you're lost, you don't know Jesus, as we sing, this altar is open to you. If you have any need in your life, financial, spiritual, relational, whatever, this altar is open. We'll pray with you. Pray on your own. Come as we worship.